Let me just say welcome to the always ready to give an answer. My name is John Fesco, and I am a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. I teach systematic and historical theology. And David Felker asked me, would I be willing to teach apologetics at the Wednesday night forum? So I'm excited to be able to do that. And so let me just say to anybody here in the room, if you want to move up closer, that's totally fine. I don't bite, so you know you can get close and you'll be safe. That being said, let me open us in a brief word of prayer, and then we'll go ahead and get into the material that we have for this evening. So let me pray. Father God, we give you thanks for the privilege that it is to be able to study your word, and we ask, O Lord, that you would give unto us wisdom, that you would give us humility, that you would give us insight not only into your word, but especially into this world in which we live and to which we desire to share the gospel of Christ. We pray that as we study how to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within, that you would equip us so that we might ultimately bring glory to your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We're here to study the topic of apologetics, and it's the Bible that tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the Apostle Peter says, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So this is really important. The scriptures themselves command us to be prepared to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. So in other words, it's important for us not only to know what we believe, but to know why we believe it. And so the discipline that we're going to be discussing on the Wednesday night forums is called the discipline of apologetics. And that term apologetics is a Greek word that it means defense or give an answer for. So when you hear apologetics, it doesn't necessarily mean apology as in saying sorry, but rather a defense of something that you believe or a defense of something that you hold dear. Now, there are a number of reasons as to why we want to be prepared to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within. First and foremost, of course, is because the Bible tells us that we should be prepared for this. So one of the simplest reasons is because God says so. Okay, fine, fair enough. But at the same time, if you read the Bible, you know that especially, say, in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul, when he, in Acts chapter 17, went to Mars Hill, he was defending the claims of Scripture, the truths of the Christian faith, defending the truth of the gospel against the criticisms of unbelief. So there are going to be unbelievers that we encounter in the world that we need to be able to say, hey, no, this is why we believe it. It's a reasonable faith that we profess. And not only is it reasonable, but most importantly, it's true. And here are some of the reasons why. So we need to be able to explain our faith to the critics of the Christian faith. That means we need to be prepared to be able to share the gospel and the truths of Scripture with unbelievers. On the other hand, that's not the only reason that we want to be able to defend our faith. There are a lot of times, especially you can learn about this throughout the course of church history, where sometimes it's not a question of defending the faith in the face of unbelief, but rather it's defending the faith in the face of persecution of the church. In other words, the church has to defend the faith simply to contend for the church's very existence. You know, during the second and third centuries, when the church was being persecuted even unto death, Christians are being fed to the lions, there were a number of Christian theologians known as the second and third century apologists who they would argue and defend the Christian faith to say, hey, the citizens, the Christian citizens of the Roman Empire, we are the most moral. We are responsible. We will support the government. We just will not worship the emperor. We only worship God and God alone. So it may be that we need to learn how to defend the faith in order to vie for the very existence of the church. Now, we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Christ has promised us that, and so that's good, but that doesn't absolve us of the responsibility to be able to defend what the church believes in the public square against unbelief and even against persecution. Sometimes it may be that we need to be prepared to defend the truth of the Christian faith, not in the outside world, but maybe inside our own homes. Because our children, you know, start picking up beliefs. One of the things that it used to be back in the old days when I was growing up is that you heard about things at school, you know, or you heard about things from your friends. But one of the most, I think, alarming things that is occurring these days, and this is something that we'll unpack a little later throughout the course as we discuss things, you know, throughout the term, is that our children are gaining access to all kinds of ideas through the internet. Things that you would never expect them to encounter, all of a sudden they might be asking you about it, and you have to be prepared to say, well, okay, that's an interesting observation, but let me tell you why it's false, and let me tell you why what the scripture says is true. So it may be even within the walls of our own homes. But even closer to home, it's important for us to be able to defend the faith. And both John Calvin and Thomas Aquinas, two theologians from diverse and different periods in church history, said this: in order to encourage our own hearts, in order to clarify the truth for ourselves, so that we can encourage ourselves to say that the things that we believe are true, because sometimes we may be assaulted by doubts. We may be assaulted by questions, and we ourselves are unsure. So the more that we study, the more we are able to defend the truth in all of these different contexts, whether it's out in the world, whether it's in the public square, whether it's in our own homes, or even within the confines of our own hearts. So what we want to do is we're going to be studying this broad subject of defending the faith, and it's an important one, as you can imagine. But on the other hand, before we get started, what we want to do this evening is we want to set the table. You know, one of the things that my wife will tell you I do on a regular basis, and it's a great annoyance to her, but I still do it anyway, is I'll be eating breakfast, and I'll say, hey, what's for lunch? She's like, I don't know yet. I'll figure it out. And then when I'm at lunch, I'll be like, hey, what's for dinner? I like to know ahead of time what to anticipate, to get ready for. And there's sometimes a legitimate reason for asking that question. Say if I come down from my office and I am ready to help out, you know, with things at night, and I say, what's for dinner? And she might say, soup. So I know, okay, we got to get spoons out. Are we going to have any bread? Okay, I'll get some butter knives out. In other words, you have to know what it is that you're eating in order to be able to set the table with the right utensils. Well, there's a sense in which what we want to do tonight is we want to set the table. We want to understand what is it that we have to do, what is it that we have to be prepared to engage. In other words, in the world right now, we can observe things going on in our community, in our nation, as well as in the broader world, and we don't want to come with the truths of the gospel in such a way as that people might very quickly brush it aside as being irrelevant. Yes, we can stand on a street corner and just simply herald the gospel, and God can and often does use that form of evangelism. But on the other hand, we don't want to, you know, show up to the party, say, with the wrong utensils in hand. If you're going to eat steak, need a steak knife. You're going to have soup, you need a spoon. And so while we don't want to allow the surrounding culture to dictate the terms of the discussion and therefore deem the message of the gospel irrelevant, neither do we want to ignore the opportunities and the challenges that we have before us to be able to apply pressure at certain points of unbelief or with certain intellectual questions. We want to put pressure on particular points so that we can show people the relevance of the truths that we believe in and that we profess. So one of the things that you may have heard, maybe you've heard it in church. Maybe you've heard it in the workplace or you've seen and heard people talk about it. But one of the regular things that I've heard and the things that I've read and in all of these different contexts is that we live in a secular age. We live in a secular age. In other words, and maybe this is something that we ourselves have seen over the years. You know, it's like, say, maybe back in the 50s, it was a Leave It to Beaver world with Ward and June Cleaver. For some of you youngsters in here, you may not have any idea what I'm talking about. And in full admission, I saw it in reruns, so I didn't see the originals. But that being said, it was a world in which Christianity was acceptable. And now we seem to live in a world, and certainly within our own nation, even at times, where it seems that Christianity is unacceptable. And so in that sense, people will say, no, we live in a secular world. We live in a world of unbelief, where people do not want to believe in anything, let alone to believe in God. And so what I want to submit to you this evening is that we do not live in a secular world. We do not live in a secular age. But rather, the problem with the world is not unbelief, okay? It's not that we're dealing with atheism, although people will profess to be atheists. Rather, the problem that we are dealing with is that people are engaged in all sorts of forms of idolatry. The problems that we will encounter is not unbelief, but idolatry. In other words, it's not that that secularism has pushed out the possibility of believing in God or believing in the gospel. Rather, secularism is a religious myth in and of itself. It's a religious myth. And so if we recognize that our chief problems that we're dealing with in the world around us is idolatry, I think that's going to help us to be able to know how it is that we can challenge the unbelief around us. In other words, their unwillingness, people's unwillingness to believe in the gospel. So that's the main thing. We live not in a disenchanted world or a world that is filled with secularism or a world that is filled with unbelief, but rather there are all sorts of religious beliefs and faiths, even among those who don't even realize what it is that they are believing and embracing. So what we want to do is, and I'll give you these points ahead of time. When I lecture in class, I always throw an outline up on the board, very simple outline, so that you have an idea as to where we're going. The first point is, do we live in a disenchanted world? Do we live in a disenchanted world? Another way to say that is, do we live in a world where people just simply don't believe in religion anymore? The second is, what did the Protestant Reformation actually accomplish? Third point is, we have to take note of humanity's religious nature. You know, another way to say this is, we as human beings are hardwired for worship. It's inescapable. The fourth is the implications for defending the gospel, for apologetics, and then we'll draw some broad observations. So let's ask the question, do we live in a disenchanted world? Do we live in a world where it's impossible, it's unthinkable to believe in things like God and angels and demons? I'll throw a few names out here just to kind of put some pegs on the wall for us to hang a few hats. But there's a Roman Catholic philosopher by the name of Charles Taylor, and he wrote this massive book, and it's called A Secular Age. And what he argues in this book is that he makes the claim that we live in a disenchanted age. And he says the enchanted world in this sense is a world of spirits, demons, and moral forces which our ancestors lived in. In other words, he said, if you looked up at world history up until about 1500, the 16th century, he said it was an enchanted world. It was a world filled with angels. It was a world filled with demons. It was a world where belief in God was possible. Now, I don't say this tongue-in-cheek, but just because it's a good, you know, reference point for most of us, and I suspect most of us are familiar with it, but imagine he's basically saying it was a Harry Potter world. you know, where there's witches, where there's magic, where there's this idea that the world is enchanted. It's an enchanted place. He says that the characteristics of an enchanted world is that people lived in a place where there were good and bad spirits, where there's Satan and demons, God, angels, and his saints. And he says these entities existed up until about the 16th century, but what was it that happened in the 16th century that changed all of this? He says the Protestant Reformation. Now, this is an important claim because there are a lot of Christians out there that are saying the reason that the world is secular at this particular moment in history is because it's the fault of the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation, of which we are a part because we are Presbyterians, we believe in the Protestant Reformation in terms of the Reformed faith, which we have in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger, shorter catechisms, find it in the back of our hymnals here in the church, is that the Protestant Reformation, argues Taylor, disenchanted the world. It stripped the world of angels, of demons, and of magic. And it's essentially the Protestant Reformation supposedly made the belief in God impossible. There's another book by Brad Gregory, who is a historian at the University of Notre Dame. And he's got a book entitled The Unintended Reformation. And it's the fact that the reason that the world is the way it is with its unbelief and its secularism is because of the Protestant reformers, because of the Reformation. And so he says, if you look at the pre-modern world, before the 16th century, they believed in God and in all of these things, whereas in the post-Reformation world, they didn't believe in any of these things. He says in the enchanted world, meaning exists already outside of us, prior to contact. It can take us over. We can fall into its field of force. It comes on us from the outside. There were things like relics, magical things that could bring about cures, that could save ships, that could steer lightning away. You may not realize this, but say if you were living in the Middle Ages and there was a lightning storm coming, and you could see the lightning and you could hear the thunder, churches would ring their bells. Why? Because they believed that demons were behind the bolts of lightning and thunder, and by ringing the church bells, it would keep the demons and the lightning away. And so, supposedly because of the Protestant Reformation, they push all of this magic, all of this myth out of the world, and instead says, no, this is a world that we are able to control and manage and investigate because of science, and we recognize now that that's not a demonic force behind the lightning and the thunder. That's just simply the collision of high-pressure systems and low-pressure systems, and it's a completely natural phenomenon. Now, where Taylor gets his ideas, as he gets his ideas from another thinker earlier in the 20th century, a man by the name of Max Weber, and he too made similar cases and made similar claims, saying that savages believed in magic and religion, whereas he said science has given us knowledge and control of the world. And in addition to this, he says that there is now, you can say that there's progress, or at least perceived progress, between the past and between the present, between the pre-modern world and the modern world, the enchanted world and the disenchanted world. He says there's a vast gulf between the past and the present. Where does he lay the blame for this supposedly secularized world? He's the one, in fact, that coined the term the disenchanted world. He says it's the fault of the Protestant Reformation. You can put this in simple terms. There are a number of Roman Catholic historians and philosophers saying the reason the world is as messed up as it is because of you Protestants. I mean, that's a very simplified version of the claim, but that's the baseline of the claim. Now, we might say, okay, why are we talking about this, and of what relevance is this? It's an important question to answer and to think through. Because when you have a history professor from the University of Notre Dame, or one of the most noteworthy, you know, philosophers of recent day with Charles Taylor making these claims, it maybe causes you to do a little soul searching. And on top of this, we should ask this question and seek to answer it because it's going to help us set the table. is the gospel of the Protestant Reformation, which we would argue is the gospel of Scripture, is it in fact a poison to the world that has created all of the chaos, atheism, secularism, unbelief, violence, and war? Is the Protestant gospel as we understand it and as we hear it preached week in and week out, is it actually a poison or is it a remedy? We have to ask that question. In other words, if we go out there into the world, are we, you know, with the gospel as we understand it, are we only contributing to making the problem worse? Well, that brings us to our next point, which is to ask the question, what did the Protestant Reformation actually accomplish? Did it really disenchant the world? Did it really strip the world of magic? And the answer to this is a simple answer, and then I'll give you a few more details behind it. The simple answer is no. The Protestant Reformation didn't strip the enchantment out of the world. For example, the Westminster Confession of Faith, contra the claims that I've rehearsed here, the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of Satan in 7 different places. So we haven't said that Satan doesn't exist. It speaks of angels in 7 different places. So we recognize that there is a spiritual realm out there of angels, of demons, and of Satan, and of God. In fact, what the Westminster Confession, for example, says, in spite of the fact that, yes, there's a sense in which the Protestant Reformation propelled many scientists and philosophers to explore the world that brought on, you know, a revolutionary understanding of the universe in which we live. For example, such as, you know, the findings of Copernicus, for example, or Sir Isaac Newton and the discovery of gravity. So yeah, there's a sense in which the Protestant Reformation fueled these things. But nevertheless, as Protestants, what we do say about God's involvement in the world, especially when we're talking about, say, the doctrine of providence, in other words, God's governance of the whole world, is in Westminster Confession, chapter 5, paragraph 3, we say that God is free to work without, above, and against secondary causes at his pleasure. Let me put this in simple language. What we're affirming in our confession is that we say God still can and does work in the world through people, but even apart from people. He can work through ordinary means, such as medicine and doctors, or he can miraculously bring something to pass by directly intervening in the world. That, to me, still sounds like, if you will, enchantment. The idea that there's a sense in which there's some kind of something superior, something that is far greater than anything that we as human beings can accomplish. What the Reformation did, however, try to do is not so much disenchant the world, but to take magic out of the church's hands. Now, there's 2 kinds of magic in the world. There's a sleight of hand. So, I don't know, I haven't seen anything recently, but, you know, David Copperfield stuff where he's kind of making jets disappear and I don't know that I've ever seen him chop anybody in 2, but, you know, he's doing that kind of sleight of hand stuff. Then there is magic in the real sense of it, which is a term that theologians and philosophers have put to things that are supernatural and, in a sense, beyond our control. What's interesting is that the Bible rebukes the Israelites. The prophet Ezekiel rebukes the Israelites for using enchanted wristbands. In other words, they were engaged in idolatry. So not just the Protestant reformers, but the prophets were against magic. The apostles, if you remember in Acts chapter 8, confronted Simon the magician. They're like, no, magic has no place in the church. And in fact, with the conversion of many people to Christianity in Ephesus in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19, those who practiced magic, in other words, tapped into the demonic, burned their books, much to the consternation of many of the non-Christians there in Ephesus. So it's not just the Protestant Reformation that's been against magic, but rather the Protestant reformers said, in line with Scripture, magic has no place within the church. but they didn't say that magic doesn't exist. And along the lines, you see a continued rejection of magic in that the Reformation wasn't trying to disenchant the world or say that there's not a world out there in which there are angels and demons, and most importantly, a world in which God exists. They were trying to take it out of the church, and one of the ways that they did so was by saying, these relics that you have in the church are not real. And John Calvin talks about this. He says something to the effect that there are so many fragments and splinters of Christ's cross. They collected them throughout Europe, and they knew that the splinters of the cross had magical healing powers, or so they claimed. There are so many splinters of Christ's cross that you could build Noah's Ark. Okay? So again, they're not against magic, but they're against the church trying to claim to use magic. And what a lot of this boils down to is I think a lot of these Roman Catholic philosophers and theologians who are claiming, oh, the Protestants have created this world of unbelief, is I think it's a sophisticated tantrum because the Protestants have rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation. The doctrine, or the supposed doctrine that claims that the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper transforms, maybe even magically, mystically, into the actual literal physical body and blood of Christ. The Protestant Reformation said, no, that is erroneous, it's unscriptural, and it is, yea, a cause of many gross idolatries, is what the Westminster Confession says. I always like the yea. That's my favorite part. You know, yea of manifest idolatries. Now, even though we say no transubstantiation is false, we don't say that there is not something that is supernatural that is going on in the Lord's Supper. When you read what the Westminster Confession has to say about the Lord's Supper, it says that we have a spiritual communion with Christ as he is seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father, that we spiritually feed upon the body and blood of Christ. That, to me, sounds, if you will, pretty enchanted. It's just that we're trying to align our beliefs and our practices with what the scriptures say. But to do that is not to somehow pour the poison of unbelief into the world such that it creates a secular world. So the Reformation didn't try to disenchant the world. It sought instead to place enchantment back where it belonged, into the hands of God. Now, this brings us to our next point, which we can say is, okay, so where does that leave us? If we don't live in a disenchanted world, a world of disbelief in magic, a world that doesn't reject these things, where does that leave us? So this brings us to the next point, which is to recognize we are by nature hardwired for worship. It was Sir Edmund Burke in his book on Reflections on the Revolutions in France, where he says, we know, and it is our pride to know, that man is by his constitution a religious animal. A religious animal. And what he said about the French Revolution is that the French Revolution was supposedly atheistic in origins. There was their effort to push the church out of France. But what he says is, no, what they did is they just pushed the church out of France and they replaced it with another religion. It's inherently religious what they were doing. He said, instead of the Inquisition, they set up their own Inquisition with the guillotine and they started executing people just as the church had done, but for a different set of religious beliefs. And so when you think about religion, so often we think about religion and religion must be our belief in God. And in one sense, we want to say, okay, yes, that's what the scriptures would say, and it's important and it's true. But if we look at religious practice just in general, to say, do we find religious practice only in the church, or do we find religious practice elsewhere? And there's a 19th century sociologist by the name of Gustave Le Bon who wrote a book on the crowd, and it's the nature of people clumping together as groups. And he said, a person is not religious only when he worships a divinity, but when he puts all the resources of his mind, the complete submission of his will, and the whole-souled ardor of fanaticism at the service of a cause or an individual who becomes the goal and the guide of his thoughts and actions. In other words, religion, in a sense, is whatever you devote yourself to intensely and give the ardor of your effort to it. And so in this sense, if we look at religion that way, the problem of our world is not unbelief, although we could rephrase it and say, yes, the problem is it's unbelief in God and the gospel, okay. But if we cast it a little bit more broadly, it's not that it's unbelief it's the problem, but rather it's idolatry is the problem. It's not that the unbelieving world is too unreligious, but rather it is too religious about the wrong things. It was John Calvin, for example, you know, Protestant reformer, who said the human mind is, so to speak, a perpetual forge of idols. We're hardwired for worship, which means if we're not worshiping God, if we're not worshiping Christ, we will make our own God out of whatever it is that we can find. You know, idolatry supposedly doesn't exist in the world because it's secular. It's filled with unbelief. It's filled with people who are not religious. And the information that I'm about to give you comes from a book written by a woman. Her name is Tara Isabella Burton, Strange Rites. The book was featured in on NPR. I only know about that because the radio dial was stuck on NPR. I don't listen to it normally. And it was a rental car, so yeah. I also read about it in the Wall Street Journal. My wife is so kind in that we get the journal, she reads it, and then she'll cut out articles for me, and she says, I think you need to read this. And I'll be like, oh, great, thanks. She nets it out for me. And so this book was also featured in the Wall Street Journal. I'll say this. It's not a book for the faint of heart. There's a lot of stuff in there that people might find offensive. There's foul language and stuff. But it's a CAT scan, if you will, of our culture. So just like a CAT scan will show everything, or just about everything, you know, the tiniest detail, this book is a great CAT scan of our culture. And what she says this is, she says in a recent 2012 study, a full quarter of American adults say that they have no religion. See? We're secular. But if you include millennials, anyone born after 1990, that number climbs to 40%. And so she calls this category the nones. N-O-N-E-S. Not nuns as in people wearing funny hats and outfits, but rather nones as in nothings. The nones are the biggest and fastest growing demographic in America, but she doesn't say that they are they don't believe or they're irreligious, but rather she says it's the fastest growing religious demographic. Even though more and more people say they don't belong to a religion, this doesn't mean that they claim not to worship something. 72% of nuns say they believe in God, either the God of the Bible or in a deity of some kind. 55% say they believe in a higher power. 46% of the nuns, supposedly these are people who aren't devoted to religion, they talk to God. 47% believe in the presence of a spiritual energy in physical objects. 42% believe in psychics. 38% reincarnation. 32% astrology. This is not a secular culture. This is a culture that is devoted to all types of religious beliefs. It's just the wrong ones. In fact, one of the characteristics of our culture these days is what Burton calls a do-it-yourself religion. I'm about to date myself in a big way here, but it used to be in the day that you would go to the mall and you had pretty much three or four main options: Sears, Penny's, Macy's or Dillard's, and maybe something else. And those were the mainstays. You went to one of those four big retailers. Now, there's all kinds of retailers out there. There's all kinds of options. You can say, I'm going to go to Ann Taylor Loft to get this. Then I'm going to go to Lululemon to get this. I'm not going to say how I know anything about Lululemon. I'm just going to say you might go there. You might go to five or six different stores to construct the outfit that you want to wear. Or you might go online and you might order a belt from Brooks Brothers. You might order, you know, shoes from here. In other words, you're not just going to one retailer anymore. You're doing it yourself. You're putting it together. Well, if you apply that analogy to religious belief, you're no longer going to Christianity for everything, or Buddhism for everything, or Islam for everything. You're going to a salad bar of religious beliefs, and you're building your own religion. You're building your own religion. Institutional religions might be suffering, but individual religiosity is thriving. It's thriving. And so if we look at religion as a social rather than a theological phenomenon, we can say with Emile Durkheim, who's a 20th century a sociologist, a set of rituals and beliefs that people affirm in order to strengthen their identity as a group is a religion. It's a unified system of beliefs and practices which unite in one single community called a church all those who adhere to them. Religions provide people with meaning, with purpose, and community. And if you define religion in that way, there are religions all over the place. Let me give you some examples very quickly. It used to be that Gillette, the razor company, sold razors. And if you remember, way back in the day, in the 1989 Super Bowl, they put out this thing, and this is the closest you'll get me to singing. The best a man can get. And they show fighter pilots, race car drivers, and women. And, you know, it's like, if you buy our razors, you're going to be cool. Well, a couple of years ago, Gillette did another set of ads that was inspired by the Me Too movement, the best a man can be. In other words, if you see a woman being mistreated, say something and do something. It's shifted. Gillette is selling you morality. That's a theological thing. Except companies are now selling morality. They're packaging you ethics so that if you buy Gillette razors, you care about women. Now, they're not doing it, I think, necessarily for theological or ethical reasons. They're probably doing it for their bottom line. This is what's going to sell razors. But there's all kinds of things that are out there like this. Our culture is as religious as ever, and it appears in all types of places. David French, columnist in the Wall Street Journal, National Review, he talks about the social justice movement. The campus culture war, he says, is a religious war, so far largely peaceful counterpart to the violent purges and revolutions of jihad. One faith has been expunged, relegated to the margins of the academy, and now another fills the vacuum. Out with the Christianity that spawned American higher education, in with a new ferocious faith, a social justice progressivism unrestrained by humility and consumed by righteous zeal. And you see this. What happens if you commit some sort of unpardonable sin? You're canceled. They have their groups of books that are their sacred texts. They have their teachers who are their priests. They have their communities. And if you sin and are wrong, you are excommunicated. I want us to look at the world in which we live as inherently religious, hardwired for religion, hardwired for worship. But the problem is that what people are trying to do is to take the Christ-shaped hole in their heart, and they're trying to push everything and anything else into it. You know, there's, I know a number of, over the years, a number of army chaplains. Did you know that there are Wiccan chaplains? Because there are witchcraft practicers out there. How many of you have ever thought of politics as being religious? Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the French philosopher, said that there was, in the absence of the church, there was now a need in France for a new civic religion. And he wanted and borrowed transcendent categories of religion, but applied it to a new civic religion so that what you have is you had to have political catechisms to teach citizens their new faith. And what was their new faith but belief in the new political order? This is something that goes on in our own day. I'm not, I don't pick on politicians for political reasons. I pick on them left and right for theological reasons. During the 2008 presidential campaign, the Obama campaign, what words were they using? Hope. That's a biblical concept. Change. He was saying we need a reconciliation of a house divided. Who said that before? That's Jesus. A house divided against itself cannot stand. What's the latest title or the title of President Obama's latest book? Does anybody know? A Promised Land. Now, he's not the only one to do it. I remember years ago, back in the days of Ronald Reagan, where Ronald Reagan, I think it was in either in his first or second inaugural address, he quotes Amos, "Let righteousness run and flow down the hills." President Obama is not the only president to do this. They're using this religious language because there's a religious dimension to it. And at least parenthetically, we as Christians have to ensure that we participate in a civic way and not in a religious way. Are we allowing our hope to be swayed by who occupies the White House? I hope not. I hope not. You know, think of it, for example, in our own country. Take a look at the back of a dollar. A new order of ages. Novus Ordo Seclorum. You see, you know, in God we trust. Which exactly God are we talking about? You know, there's the Pledge of Allegiance, our vow of membership, the veneration of the flag, one of our sacraments, the cult of the war dead, our coterie of saints. It's within this enchanted framework that politicians create a doctrine of original sin that has to be healed, which requires political authority. And so politics seeks to create a new Jerusalem and to reconstruct the Garden of Eden. There's an eschatology there. In other words, they're trying to get us to a destination. According to one author, his name is Critchley, and he writes Faith of the Faithless. Modern politics is a chapter in the history of religion. Secularism, which denies the truth of religion, is a religious myth. I don't have a whole lot of time to expand more upon this. We'll be wrapping up here in just a minute. Mammon, the worship of money, is a religion. It may not be a formal official religion, but in the book of Revelation, when God, through Christ, pronounces the judgment against Babylon, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Does anybody remember how it is that Babylon the Great is dressed up as? She's arrayed in purple and scarlet. And if you check your commentaries on this, Babylon the Great, which is not only the marketplace of the world according to the prophet Isaiah in the book of Revelation, Babylon the Great is dressed up in the clothing of a high priest. And that what the book of Revelation does is the book of Revelation strips away the veil behind Babylon, the great unbelieving city, the city upon which judgment will fall, the city that Christ will judge. He strips away the veil of its economics, and he finds a structure of demonic worship behind it. We can very easily fall into the worship of money, of mammon. So in all of these things, we have to ask ourselves, goodness gracious, if we live in a world that is rife with idolatry, you know, with all of these different types of religious practices, you know, Wiccans and Muslims and worship of mammon, worship of politics, all these kinds of, you know, idolatries, how is it that we're supposed to, you know, take the message of the gospel into the world? Well, I don't want you to fear. And in fact, not only do we have no reasons for fear, but we perhaps have great reasons for hope, because do you know what this world looks like? It looks a lot like the world in Paul's day. When you look, for example, at Corinth, and there were statues of idols scattered throughout the city, where there were temples to all sorts of Egyptian gods, Greek gods, and the Greek pantheon, you know, to Zeus, to Apollo. In other words, the fragmentary, pluralistically idolatrous world of the first century looks a lot like the world today. And what that means is that just as the gospel thrived in the first century, it can thrive in the 21st century. You know, remember what the author of Ecclesiastes says in Ecclesiastes 1:9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. We don't live in a disenchanted age. We don't live in a secular age. We live in a pluralistic, idolatrous age. And so that means that the Bible is always and will always ever be relevant. And so our battle is not against unbelief, but against religious and spiritual beliefs of all sorts. And so that means that we as the church have been called by Christ, corporately as well as individually, to stand in the long line of great apologists, whether it's Elijah against the prophets of Baal, Jesus against the Pharisees, the Apostle Paul with the philosophers at Mars Hill. We must stand in line with them. And in our efforts to defend the faith, we also have to remember this, is if we're fundamentally dealing with idolatry, then our desire has to be to try to turn people away from their idols. The Apostle Paul was heartbroken over the unbelief of his fellow Jews. And we'll talk about this towards the end, but this means that love has to be at the heart of our apologetics. I've never heard too many people talk about the necessity and the importance of love in our apologetics, but it has to be this. When we see the idolatry in the world, we mustn't get angry. We mustn't get indifferent. But out of our love for God, we have to say, oh Lord, grant me the grace, grant me the courage, grant me the knowledge to help turn your image bearers away from themselves, away from their idolatry, and to turn them to you, that we would do so out of a love and compassion for them. That is so vital. So that in the end, I think St. Augustine says it best, in that we have to try to communicate to the world somehow that all of their idols will never make them happy. They will always be chasing the wind. He says, you stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself and our heart is restless until it rests in you. So idolatry is the world's problem. And over the upcoming weeks, what we'll be doing is we'll be seeing how it is that we can turn the world, hopefully, away from its idols and show them that the only one in whom they will find true happiness and satisfaction is in Christ. All right? Maybe we have time for like one easy question. Maybe two. You're only allowed to ask easy questions. Any questions? And if not, that's okay. All right. Next week, what we'll look at is we will look at what do we need to have a good biblical apologetics. What do we need for a good biblically based apologetics? What tools do we want to use? What things do we need? So we'll take a look at that next week. Thanks so much for your attentiveness.